Thank John Wilson and Amy Patton as they've preached the gospel to us, and John Barrett and God's Word from 1 Peter preaching the gospel to us. When I'm shaky, my go-to psalm is Psalm 84. I go there to be reminded of the gospel truth. If you turn in your Bibles there, that's found on page 922 in the Bible provided for you in the pew. It's the place where I find clarity and courage and comfort. May you find those things today, and especially as we move forward together. How lovely is your dwelling place, Lord Almighty. My soul yearns, even faints, for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh cry out for the living God. Even the sparrow has found a home, and the swallow a nest for herself, where she may have her young. A place near your altar, Lord Almighty, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Blessed are those whose strength is in you, whose heart are set on pilgrimage. As they pass through the valley of Baca, they make it a place of springs. The autumn rains also cover it with pools. They go from strength to strength, till each appears before God in Zion. Hear my prayer, Lord God Almighty. Listen to me, God of Jacob. Look upon your shield, O God. Look with favor on your anointed one. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than dwell in the tents of the wicked. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord bestows favor and honor. No good thing does he withhold from those whose walk is blameless. O Lord Almighty, blessed is the one who trusts in you. This is the word of God. Thanks be to you, O God. Pray with me now. May the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. We pray this in the strong name of Jesus Christ, and all God's people said together, amen. Psalm 84 was recited during pilgrimage on journey to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. It's not a part of the Songs of Ascent. That's Psalm 120 to 134. But it was understood that this psalm was recited with regularity. It breaks down really simply in three parts, and they're marked by a beatitude, a statement of blessing. If you notice in verses 1 through 4, it speaks of the blessing of dwelling in God's house. That's our home. But in verses 5 through 8, it speaks of the blessing to those who find strength for their journey. That's our help. And then 9 through 12 speaks of the blessing to those who trust in God's leader, our provider. That's where we find hope. Now, when you see the word blessing, that's code language for you. Because when you see the word blessing in the Bible, it speaks of covenant. You should think covenant. And when you think covenant, you should think promise. And when you think promise, you should think Abraham. Remember Genesis 12, where God comes and makes a promise to Abram. What does he say? I will bless you. He said, I'll bless you. I'll bless your family. I'll bless all the families of the earth through you. And he says, I'm going to give you a home. And what does he say next? Pack up your things. We're going on a journey. From the very start, God's blessing required a journey. He said, we're going on a journey. God always promises blessing for his people, but he always has called us to be people on a journey. God's always promised, though, remember this, we have a home, and our home is with him. We'll see that as we walk through the passage, but remember Galatians 3 says we're included in the promise. Galatians 3 says this, the promises were made to Abraham and to his seed. He did not say seeds as referring to many, but he said seed as referring to one, that is Christ. And then Galatians 3:8 says, it is those who are of faith that are the sons of Abraham. So we're written into the promise, grafted into the promise of his blessing. In 1990, John Trent and Gary Smalley wrote a little book called The Blessing. And it was written for parents, and the subtitle was Giving the Gift of Unconditional Love and Acceptance to Your Children. Since that time, they've gone further, and they've written a book called Experiencing the Blessing. And what they note is that at major turning points in our lives, we need the blessing. Of course, children need the blessing when they're young and in the home. But when they become teenagers, they need the blessing. But they also, when we go off and become young adults, we need a blessing. And when we start our families, we need a blessing. And Trent and Smalley also mentioned that in crisis times in our lives, when our foundations are shaken, we need a blessing. And when we're asking these kinds of questions, they say in the book, am I welcome in this world? Is there a safe place in this world for me? Will my needs be met in this world? Who can I trust in this world? Do I have what it takes to make it in this world? What am I called to do in this world? Will anyone journey along with me, or must I go alone in the world? Am I still needed in the world? They go on to say that we all need that blessing, not only at different stages of life, but at crisis points in our life. And they categorize people who live without the blessing this way, just four groups. They said there's the seekers, and the seekers are still looking and longing for others or experiences to somehow validate that hole in their heart because they feel like they've missed the blessing. The shattered are those who are anxious, depressed, really have lost hope, fear and anxiety. They've missed the blessing, and it's moved on beyond them. Then there's the angry. They're angry because someone else has kept them from the blessing, or the pain that they felt hasn't been properly dealt with. Or maybe the driven that are just still trying to prove that they deserve the blessing. Well, this language here in Psalm 84 is staggering. It's really amazing the excitement that the psalmist speaks of worshiping God in the temple of God with the people of God. He's excited to learn how to live under the blessing. And he learns how to live under the blessing when he understands that he's going home. That's the place that we find clarity. It's poetry and language, but it's beautiful. He describes this place, this home, first as a place of welcome. He says, we're welcome guests in this home. We're God's welcome guests in this home. It's really as surprising, as startling as finding out that you were invited to a very important banquet. And you just couldn't believe that you were included on the guest list. So you got thinking, what should I wear? How do I prepare? And you were so excited about going to the banquet. And when you got to the banquet, you realized that you were actually one of the honored guests. And you were ushered to one of the lead tables at the front. You just couldn't believe that you were being treated as an honored guest until you found out it was even better than that. You found out the party's for you. All these guests have arrived, and the banquet has been set, the table has been set to celebrate you. That's what the psalmist is so struck by. It's so staggering that he's been welcome to the banquet. He's an honored guest. So it's a place of welcome. And that place is also a place of warmth. You know, we think of home as a place of molding and shaping our personhood. But verse 3 tells us that it's a place of warmth. It says, the birds have found a home, a place for their young. Now, maybe he had been to the temple, and in the portico there, where there was the columns, when the columns and the roofs meet, maybe he saw nest of birds. And it made him think about just the warmth that he experiences in the presence of God. It's welcoming. It's warm. You know, Jesus said, let the little children come to me. Do not hinder them, for such is the kingdom of heaven. I could think of a father with his children on pilgrimage on the way to the temple. And they would repeat the word blessing. How blessed it is to be in your house. How blessed it is to be strengthened by you. How blessed it is to trust in you. And then I could hear the father saying, okay, little one, when we hear blessing, what do we think of? If he's like my children, he would say, candy or playtime. No. Whatever. Maybe that was leavened bread, hot, warm bread. I don't know what it was for that little guy. But he said, no, when we hear the word blessing, we think of covenant. And when we think of covenant, we think of promise. And we think of promise, we think of God's loving heart on our behalf. We're shaped by promise. So it's a place of welcome. It's a place of warmth. But it's also a place of worship. Notice he says, even your altars are a place where you bless us. There's no other religion in the world that pictures blessing as coming from the altar. Every pilgrimage in all other religions is an effort to go and to gain blessing from the Almighty. This picture here is the altar is the place where we receive blessing. And the progression speaks this way. He talks about the courts. He talks about the inner dwellings. And then he talks about the altar. All the way to the altar. All the way to the heart of the temple, which leads us all the way to the heart of God. Believers through the century have made this their home. The temple was the place where God reminded the people of God that they belonged to him and they were made to worship him. Verse 4 says, how blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. Think about it like this. All that we could not secure and all that we cannot lose is found in God's house when we worship. All that we could not secure on our own and all that we cannot lose is found in God's house as a worshiper. Is that your life purpose? Have you embraced that your life purpose is to be a worshiper of God? You know, worship for pilgrims week by week and seasonally was an act of declaration, but it was also an act of defiance. They declared and embraced the true God, and they rejected the idols of their culture. It was a declaration. We have no king that owns our allegiance, yet this one. We have no king that owns our affections, yet this one. We have no king that shapes our actions, except this one. Only he is worthy of our worship. Revelation 4 gives us a picture of that. It says the 24 elders are worshiping in heaven. I hope you enjoy worship because that's part of what we'll do for eternity. And it says it was the 24 elders, which tells us the church through the centuries, old and new covenant, are worshiping around the throne. And it says that the 24 elders bow down, they cast their crowns, and they declare that he is worthy. Only he is worthy of all honor and glory and power and wisdom and riches and might. Only he is worthy. We worship by falling down in humility, casting our crowns, and declaring that he is worthy. What is a crown? Well, maybe it's something that calls attention to yourself or gives you advantage. Whatever it might be, it's a gift from God. Anything that has been placed in our hands is a gift from God. Worship requires that we fall down and we cast that crown before the throne of Jesus, and we declare that only he is worthy. Never for one moment must we ever wear a crown that only Christ is worthy to wear. So when someone compliments us or calls attention to us or we gain an advantage, remind yourself that's a gift of blessing. Cast it down at the feet of Jesus and worship him for his goodness. I learned this in a worship experience I had in London a few years ago. Chris Drinkard, who I see Carrie, I'm not sure Chris is here, but Chris Drinkard was with me, and we were in London, and we were meeting with pastors actually at a conference because these pastors from Southeast Asia were at this conference, and we were talking about planning expansion to Singapore and Manila and the Philippines and Southeast Asia, and of course, it wasn't long after that that Carrie and Chris moved their family to the Philippines. But we thought that we'd be in these meetings all day, and it was a short stop. We were flying out that night, but the meetings ended at lunch, and we had the afternoon, and I said, Chris, what do you want to do? And he said, well, let's go sightseeing. I said, let's go to the Westminster Abbey. Let's go down there and, and go to the cathedral? He said, sure. So we got on the tube. We went down to the Westminster stop. And we first just, he said, well, let's just run through, you know, do the quick sightseeing tour. So we went by Buckingham Palace and Big Ben. And we went by the Parliament. And then we got to the Westminster Abbey. There was a long line waiting to get in. It was about 4:30. And we waited for about 15 minutes. And then the attendant came and said, anybody behind me, which was several people in front of us, needs to be dismissed because this is the last person we're going to take in for the tour, and you're not going to have time because the tour closes at 5. It was 4:45. I was just like, really? You know, we're not going to get to see the Westminster Abbey. So we turned around. I kept thinking, how can I finagle my way in this building here? And so we turned around, we were walking off, and I noticed there was a side door there, and there was an attendant, and a few people were walking in. I thought, maybe that's for the VIPs, and I'm not sure I'm a VIP, but I don't know what that door's for. Let me walk over there. So I walked over to the door and said, excuse me, sir, who's going in, and what are they going in for? And he said, well, we have worship at the 17th hour every weekday, and, you know, it was 15 minutes until, and I said, well, may we go in? And he said, are you here to worship? And I said, yes, that's the only reason why I came. And he said, well, go right in. And so we went in. There was this long tour, you know, working their way around the archives and talking. And we went in. There was about 10 people there. We were ushered to a seat, that place where the royal family sits at a royal wedding. We sat there. The children's choir was singing. It was like angels. It was like we were in heaven for the moment. Well, when we got to the time of confession, I turned to Chris and I said, are you going to kneel? And he said, do you think we should? I said, I'm going to kneel because I am here to worship. And I poured out my heart and I said, Lord, you're so good to me. Why did I spend my time looking at the sights and running here and there? And you invited me to worship. How could I have missed this? I'm made for worship. And I got down as close as I could to the ground and I said, you are worthy, only you are worthy of honor and glory and riches. What a privilege it is to be a worshiper. Blessed are those who dwell in your house. They are ever praising you. But not only do we have a home as worshipers, we have help when things aren't going as well. Help for the journey. And courage that we need. The psalmist acknowledges what we all know. Though this vision is glorious, there are rough spots along the way. And sometimes with new Christians that we've begun to disciple, that's a hard thing for them. When they hit a rough spot, they feel like they trusted their life to Jesus and they're moving forward in their faith, and then they hit a rough spot and they feel like, Jesus, why would you abandon me? Jesus, am I on my own? Why is this happening? Peter talks about not being surprised by these fiery trials that we experience, knowing that the testing of our faith produces endurance. But here, the psalmist says, on the journey, on the way, we're going to walk through the valley of Baca, the dry places. You ever hit a rough spot? You ever been in a dry place? You ever wondered about the love of God? You ever felt abandoned? The psalmist has a word because he knows we've all felt that. Doesn't seem like this is the place we're going to find courage, does it? Doesn't seem like this is the place we're going to find strength. I would think that courage and strength comes when we're fortified in the mission, but not when we're needy and we feel alone. It's found in the struggle. You know, I was reading a study this week, Canadian mental health professionals, they were talking about the causes of homelessness. And of course, we probably know that many causes are pretty obvious there. Poverty, underemployment, mental health is a cause, addictions oftentimes, a brokenness of family, of course. But one of the things they said in the article that was fascinating is they said, usually you can take a homeless person's experience back to some point where they had an experience of traumatic alienation. Traumatic alienation. And they never can really recover from that. That traumatic alienation sets them on a course, and they find that survival is better alone than it is in community. And a sense of hopelessness is dashed. Well, I know that feeling, not near that intensely. We've all been through that. And what this passage says is that this is where we're going to find strength for the battle. We're going to find strength that we would not have expected. You know, J.I. Packer in his book, Knowing God, answers this question. Why does God allow us to experience loss and alienation? Packer says, when we walk along a clear road feeling fine and someone takes your arm and offers to help, we impatiently pull away and say, I can do it on my own. But when we're caught in a rough country in the dark and the storm arises and our strength is spent, someone offers an arm and we thankfully lean on them. God wants us to feel that our way through life is rough and perplexing. So he takes steps to drive out self-confidence and trust, and may attempt to teach us to learn that we thankfully lean on him, that he is a rock, that he is a fortress, that he is a strong tower of defense. That's where we find courage for the rough spots. Think of Isaiah 40. Those that wait on the Lord will gain new strength. They'll mount up with wings like eagles. They'll run and not grow weary. They'll walk and they will not faint. This promise here is speaking of the Holy Spirit. The promise that I will be with you always. I'll be with you even to the end of the age. You know, in John 7, John mentions that at this feast, the festival of the booths, that they celebrated God's faithfulness through the wilderness, there was a practice the last day where the high priest would take a pitcher of water and he would pour it out on the altar, and that was a reminder that God provided for them that rock in the wilderness, and that he'll pour out his provision in their weariness and in their neediness. And Jesus interrupts the ceremony. He acted like he was in charge of the place or something. And right before the high priest steps up front, he says this: if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink, and out of his innermost being shall flow rivers of living water. This he spoke of the Spirit that was to be given, but the Spirit had not yet been given because Jesus had not yet been glorified. We find help as the Spirit reminds us, I will be with you always. I will be near to you, and I'll provide for you in your time of need. Home is where we find clarity. Help is where we find courage. Hope is where we find comfort. You know, if you're at a dry place, there's really only three options for you that I can see. One is you can wilt. You can say, I'm stuck. And that's really the response of an orphan. You can point a finger and be angry. That's really the response of a victim. Or you can embrace it. And that's a pilgrim's response. You say, God is in control. God is leading me. God will provide for me. He's promised, and I will trust him. That's what verse 12 says. It says, blessed are the one who trusts in you. And get this, it's not the strength of our trust that gets us through. It's the trust in his strength. Did you catch that? It's not the strength of our trust that gets us through. He said it's just a mustard seed is all you need. It's not the strength of our trust. It's trust in his strength. He is the object of our trust. And the psalmist says, the Lord God is a sun and a shield. He gives favor. He gives grace and glory. He gives this blessing to us. He withholds no good gifts to those who walk with him. John 13 marks this festival. It was the festival of the Passover. Go back and read it. But they had pilgrimed as pilgrims up into Jerusalem. That's on Friday or the week before, Sabbath before, was the triumphal entry. Now it was Passover meal. In John 13, it says that Jesus, our Savior, takes off his outer garment and he washes the disciples' feet. Remember that? Peter says, don't wash my feet. Jesus said, if I don't wash your feet, you can have no access to me. He said, well, wash my whole body. And Jesus said, I've come to wash. And later we'll know that in the blood of Christ, he washes our sins and he takes our place. But then listen what he says there, just following that. It says, the ones who Jesus loved, he loved to the very end. He says this, let not your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house, there are many homes, many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. I will come again to receive you to myself so that where I am, there you may be also. Christ Jesus has secured a place for us, and he's taken us to that home. J.R. Tolkien is one of my favorites, and in the introduction to The Hobbit, he has a discussion between Gandalf and Bilbo Baggins. Gandalf says, Bilbo, I'm looking for someone to share in an adventure that I'm arranging, but it's difficult to find anyone. Bilbo says, I should think so in these parts. We are plain quiet folk and have no use for adventures. Nasty, disturbing, uncomfortable things, those adventures, and they'll make you late for dinner. Well, I wasn't looking for an adventure. I don't know about you. And God says, believer in Christ, there's an adventure that I'm arranging for you. Come, the journey together. We're travelers, we're not settlers. Find the help and hope you need on the way home. Now, we'll tell you more about the session's reaction tonight. We'll talk more, a little bit more story of the narrative and what's happened, so I invite you back tonight for that. But I'll just tell you this. I've been here 30 years. I've never been in a meeting like the meeting we had with that session when George talked to them in late June. I walked out and I told Jim Scarborough, I said, that was the most terrible, beautiful meeting that I've ever been a part of. You'd be so proud of those elders. It makes me so pleased to walk alongside them. They understand this. They trust in God. And they released George. We'll talk more about that tonight, about how we can do the same. Tell you a story and then we'll close. Some of you heard this. When my son Keith graduated from Georgia Tech, it was a big deal. It was our first child to graduate college. And so I invited my family, my parents, who are aging, and my brother and sister to come to Atlanta. And we had a dinner planned for him that night, the night before the graduation. So we were ready for the dinner to start. We were waiting. Keith wasn't there. I called him. No answer. Anyway, he didn't show up for the dinner. He didn't come to the dinner that we had planned for him. All my family was here. I was so confused. And late that night, he called me and he said, I said, what are you doing? He said, well, I was in the lab and I've been working on my thesis for my doctorate. Well, he just graduating from Georgia Tech. It's like, well, Keith, can you do that later? He said, no, I had a breakthrough and I want to get this down right now. It's like, you go to graduate school to work on your thesis. You're doing, you know, not now. So that was okay. We got through it and apologized to my family. It wasn't a very enjoyable dinner, I'll say. But we knew we had to get to the Georgia Dome early the next morning because my parents, we had to park in the handicap zone. My parents were having difficulty getting into the... So we got there, about to go in. I saw this long line of cars, and I looked out, waiting to get into the parking lot. And Keith was... His car was in the back of the line. He was supposed to be there an hour and a half earlier. So I just told my brother, I said, can you take Mom and Dad? And I ran out there and said, what are you doing? He said, I overslept. And I said, well, just leave your car, go on, and I'll park it. So you can imagine what that experience was like, waiting to get there, so mad. I was like, this is his mother's son. This is not my son. He doesn't belong to me, no way. So we're waiting for all the graduates to come out, and they march out, Here's the chemical engineers, and here's the business majors, and the material science engineers, and he's supposed to be in the first chair of the materials engineers. No Keith. They go and they sit down. No Keith. It's an empty seat. And my heart sunk. I just told my brother, I said, man, I'm so sorry. He said, don't be. You know, he's apologized. I said, don't. I can't believe this. They start the ceremony, the speaker and the whole deal, and I just felt just so upset, so alone. I got a text as things began to roll, and it just said, Don't worry, I'll be introduced at the end, is all it said. And it was like, that didn't help. You know, that wasn't going to comfort me. So everybody, you know, they went through all the schools, and then right at the very end, this woman walks three people out. I guess those are all the tardy people. And at the very end of the line is Michael Keith Heron II. And they walk, and the first person goes, and they say, in chemical engineering, and whatever. And then, in highest honors, the material science and engineering, Michael Keith Heron. And then, we didn't expect it. I didn't know this was coming. Everybody stood up and gave it a standing ovation. And then the balloons fell, and the band began to play. It was the end of the ceremony. But Keith walked across the stage like it was all for him. And I was like, you don't deserve that. That wasn't for you. Later at the dinner, I told him, I said, you know, with Keith, it always ends better than it starts with you. It always ends better than it starts. I think we've been on a pretty good ride here, brothers and sisters. This Bible tells me the best is yet to come. It tells me it's going to get better. Why? Because he's a God of promise. Because we trust in him. Because he is our help and our hope. Now, let me just mention this to you. We've had pastors at this church for 213 years. If you go down the hallway here in the commons, you can see some pictures. There's probably some pastors you're more familiar with than others. Washington McKnight, our first pastor. You may be familiar with Joseph Wilson, Woodrow Wilson's father. Probably Robert Irvine. You know, he has the statue out here. He doesn't want us to forget him, does he? Somebody didn't want us to forget Robert. But there's also other pastors, Crosley Morgan and Kerry Wissinger. Probably, if you've been here a while, you know John Oliver and Ray Ortland. All those other pastors, if you notice in the photos, are in black and white. But the pastor who's the present pastor, that picture is in color, right? Well, I'm sure it'll be sad when we look down that corridor and we see that that picture goes to black and white. Thankfully, George is not leaving us in that way, but he'll no longer be the pastor. When you're feeling sad about that, I want you to just leave that area, walk a little farther, walk on in to the center of the sanctuary, and look right here at this colored picture, this stained glass picture. This one is why we're here. This one is going to be with us to the very end, right? He's going to take us home. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Join me as we follow the leader. Let's stand and sing our closing hymn, Great is Thy Faithfulness.